Hi, I'm Glenn Elliott, lead pastor at Pantano Christian Church. Welcome to our podcast. In this series, we're looking at the fifth and final teaching section of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. We're calling this series, The End is Near. Jesus will return, and we have lots of questions about when, how, and what that means as we anticipate his coming. We want to know the time and the signs, just like the disciples did long ago. But Jesus redirects us to focus on being ready, whether he comes sooner or later. The focus of our lives is not to be looking for the signs or time, but in being faithful and doing what Jesus asks of us right now. As we fulfill the Great Commandment and Great Commission, we'll be doing what the Master wants until he returns. As you listen, keep asking yourself, am I ready for Jesus to return?
Good morning. Anybody here like history? Wow, there's more hands than I thought. That's cool. You know, some of us in school liked history. Probably a whole lot more of us struggled with history. It's interesting. There's even a cable channel about history called the History Channel. But I don't know if you've ever looked at the show lineup on the History Channel. There's actually not a lot of history there. There are shows like Pawn Stars, American Pickers, Counting Cars, American Restoration, and then once in a while they'll actually have a history show on there, you know. And I guess what that means is the History Channel figured out that history doesn't really sell, and so they can't do that. But history is important to us because there are lessons that we need to learn from history. Sometimes it's from our personal history. Sometimes on that personal history, we learn from sometimes the mistakes we made, and when we draw from that, and even from biblical history. You know, the Bible is God's word, but it's also God's word that comes out of actual historical realities, real people in real places and real situations. And actually, I like to call it his story, history, his story, because out of the history, we draw his story of how he works in and through people's lives, and we can learn from that and draw from that. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Jesus' teaching. We're continuing in our study of Matthew chapter 24. But what we're going to do is we're going to see what Jesus says, and then we're going to look at the history that was a part of what he said, and then we're going to draw application from that. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus here gives a warning to the early church, to his disciples, to the early church, about a coming tribulation. And it starts in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." So Jesus gives a warning here. The basic message is, when you see this thing happen, run, flee. And what he's talking about, and he uses the phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. This is a phrase that's used by the prophet Daniel several times in Daniel. And Jesus says, let the reader understand, because the folks in that time, as Jesus said, that they would have remembered back to what Daniel talked about and what happened in that. When Daniel talked about the abomination that caused desolation, it was a prophecy referring to something that happened 168 years before Christ. There was a man, a ruler, a leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he did is he defiled the holy place. He defiled the Jewish temple. He erected an idol. You remember one of the basic Ten Commandments, that no other God before us and no idols. And he erected an idol to the Greek god Zeus in the temple. And if that wasn't bad enough, he went further. He sacrificed unclean animals in the temple, including things like pigs. And so he totally defiled the temple. And Daniel had prophesied about that. The Jews knew about that story. And Jesus says that when you see this monster, that's that abomination. When you see this monster that does this unholy, unclean, understand what's happening. And what Jesus is referring to is something that's going to happen shortly, within a generation, when the Roman army defiles the temple. Notice what Jesus said in verse 21. He said, "For there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of time." Many people read this scripture and assume that this is something still yet to come. Sometimes it's called the Great Tribulation, as if it's still going to happen someday. But if you do a careful reading of this text and the whole chapter, Jesus is actually referring to something that's going to be far more imminent. It's going to actually happen within that generation. That's why he says, if you're in Judea, flee, because this thing is actually going to come and happen right there. The temple is going to be made desolate. Let's take a look at the history. Now let's come back and see what actually happened. The Roman siege on Jerusalem and the temple was horrific. It all actually began in the year 66, some 30, 35 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. It began when several groups of zealots, Jewish revolutionaries, decided that they were going to rebel against Rome, and they actually brought their militias together in Jerusalem, and these zealots, these different groups of zealots, actually took control of Jerusalem. And these weren't nice guy Jews. These were thugs. They began to terrorize the Jewish people as they took control of Jerusalem. Now, in 70 AD, some 4 years after this insurrection began, Titus, who later became one of the emperors of Rome, brought three legions of his armies to surround and attack Jerusalem. By the time he gets there, over 500,000 Jews are trapped inside the walls of Jerusalem with almost no way to escape. These zealots, anytime someone would argue to make peace with the Romans or would try to escape, the thugs would kill their own Jewish brothers and sisters. Because of the attack and the surrounding of Jerusalem, food became incredibly scarce, and the zealots would take any food sources they could get to save that for those who were fighting, even taking it from the very mouths of people. One of the reports, there was a Jewish historian recording all of this. He records about a woman, a wealthy woman. She had money. The problem was, in that situation, you could have money, but there was no food to buy. And in her desperation, I'm going to say this as kindly as I can, that she barbecued her child. Now, understand, in Jerusalem, this is a fairly small contained area. I mean, you know, like my neighbors, when they barbecue, I can smell the cooking. I go, wow, the steak going. Well, she's cooking food and everybody smells it. And so the zealots, they were doing this all the time. They just burst into her house. They were gonna confiscate whatever food she has until they saw what she was eating. And the historian reports that they just literally vomited as they saw what was happening. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed by their own, by the zealots who were controlling Jerusalem. Many, many died of hunger. Many died of disease. And many died trying to escape. You see, what happened was the Romans also hired mercenaries. They happened to be Arab mercenaries. And because they believed that anybody who was trying to escape had swallowed gold, which was true, because they wanted to escape so that when they escaped, they would have something to buy food and survive after they escaped. And so as they would escape and they would be captured, these Arabs would literally slice them open alive to get the gold. It was a horrific, horrible experience. The church was born in 33 AD. The church was strongest in Jerusalem. In fact, we know that even in the first year of the church's existence, it grew to over 5,000 people. It was a very strong community in Jerusalem, and it was centered in Jerusalem. Now imagine if you were a follower of Jesus, living in that experience, the questions that you would have. I mean, you and I would have the same kinds of questions. God, how can you let this happen? Why is this happening? Are you not greater than these corrupt zealots and this Roman army? And if you're powerful, God, why aren't you doing something about this? You can imagine the fear, the anger at their fellow Jews, anger at their enemy, anger at God, even the doubt that was going on amongst the church. Well, here's how it ended. Of course, Jerusalem was completely cut off. All the supplies were stopped from going in. The Romans had catapults. They not only were hurling rocks, breaking down the walls and the buildings, but they also created incendiary devices. And so they would launch these fireballs over the walls and creating fires all throughout. They created battering rams and siege towers. And eventually, over about a 6-month period, they were able to break down the walls and take complete control of Jerusalem. They eventually broke down the walls surrounding the temple. And what they did when they got to the temple is they literally broke down every single stone, because one of the things is they were looking for gold that they believed were hidden in the walls of the temple. So they completely flattened the temple. In fact, the Roman army flattened it completely and set up their camp right on the temple grounds. And being the Roman army, as they set up their camp, they also set up their own idols. They set up idols to false gods right on the holy place, fulfilling exactly what Jesus said at the beginning of chapter 24. Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. And then here he talked about how there will be this abomination that causes desolation right on the holy place. Now Jesus warned his followers to flee when they saw this happening. It was really, in many ways, you think of these words as words of mercy, warning them in advance that this was going to happen. I mentioned that the rebellion started in 66, and here's how it all played out, actually. When the rebellion started, the zealots and their different militias, they weren't cooperating together. They weren't functioning well. It was an unorganized rebellion at the very beginning. And what happened was the Romans initially sent one of their lower level generals. His name was Cestius from Syria, just north of them. They sent this army and just one army in, and they surrounded Jerusalem. This was in 66, 4 years before the final fall. And what happened, because the zealots were so disorganized, was that actually Jerusalem was ready to surrender. And then for some unknown reason, the historians can't explain why, Cestius withdrew his soldiers and his army retired, sparing Jerusalem. Now here's what happened. The Christians remembered the words of Jesus. The church remembered what he said. And history reports that when Cestius withdrew, they saw that as their opportunity to do the very thing that Jesus said, to flee. Remember, he said, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. And that's exactly what they did. They crossed the Jordan River. The church, we don't know how many thousands there were exactly, but the church left Jerusalem, crossed the Jordan River, and went to the mountains called Pella. And God saved his church, because they listened to the words of Jesus. They heeded the warning and fled. At least to the best of our knowledge, most of them did. But even though they escaped the final destruction of Jerusalem and the horror in those final months, they still suffered. They left their homes. They left their livelihoods. No doubt they left extended family. They had to begin over. They went through incredible difficulty. And as I was thinking about how the church, I mean, imagine the challenge. Here it is. Cestius leaves. You're reading the words of Jesus. And one of the first challenges you have is, here's Jesus' warning. Are we going to really obey it? Are we going to take the risk and leave all this? And they did. They trusted Jesus, but they paid a price even as they did that. And I was thinking about that, is that we all face tribulation. There are times that all of us, in fact, probably many, most of us right now, face trials, distress. Sometimes it's overwhelming. And just like the early Christians, just like the early Jews, we ask the question, why? Some have asked why our spouse abandoned us, deserted us, left us very alone and destitute. Wonder why the coworker took advantage of us and maybe even lied about us and we lost our job because of something that really we didn't create. And now, having lost our job, we've lost our house. And the snowball just continues to go. We wonder why we got cancer. Why this devastating disease. We wonder why our kids turned against us. The child that we raised and loved and nurtured as they've grown up has turned against us. We wonder, God, how could you let this happen? Why? I want to go back and want you to notice what Jesus said in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That's a verse of God's mercy. God didn't stop the zealots from their evil. God didn't stop the Roman army from attacking. But God is still God. And he didn't cause all that to happen. He didn't cause the zealots to do their evil. He didn't cause the Roman army to attack. But he allows humans free will, but he's still on the throne. He still has control ultimately over history. And in fact, the reality is, as we now look some 2,000 years later, and we see what happened in that historical experience, is that in reality, God saved his church. And not only did he save his church, but God took his church, which was so centered in Jerusalem. Now, granted, we know that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and some others began doing some missionary work, but the bulk of his church was really tied to the Jewish. It was considered a Jewish sect. It was tied in Jerusalem, and God used this event to move his church out of that place that they were so tied to and was their safety net, so to speak, which propels the work and the message of God all over the world. God used a horrible experience to move his church and to bring salvation to many, many more. You know, when we're in the midst of the trial, it's really hard to see God as being good. When you're being lied about, when you're suffering, when you're in pain, it's hard to see God as good. It's sometimes hard to even believe that God is all powerful. God, why are you not doing something? I hear that from both believers and non-believers. The problem is, in the midst of the trials, we oftentimes miss what God is actually doing. We actually miss that in the midst of that, God is doing something very good. There's some truths that we need to hold on to. We need to hold on to these truths in the midst of our trial to give us perspective. I want to share several that I think are really vital. One is, God does not cause evil. God is not the source of evil. Yes, He allows evil men to do evil things, but He is not the source of evil. He did not cause Rome to attack Jerusalem. He didn't cause the zealots to do the evil that they did. He allows it. But God is good. And if we've got to come back to that place, in the midst of the trial, we begin at this place. I believe that God is good. And then the second thing is that God is powerful. In the midst of our trial, it doesn't mean that God is on vacation. It doesn't mean that God can't. The fact is, God is powerful, working through the trial. What God is powerful at doing is working in us in the trial, if we will look for that. That's exactly what happened in that first century. In the midst of that trial, God was doing a powerful thing in moving His church out of the confines of Judaism and out of the confines of Jerusalem to begin to be a worldwide movement. And the other truth is this. This won't surprise you. We are not God. We do not have the perspective of God. He sees so much more. Our perspective is limited. We're human beings that only see a little piece. We don't see the big picture. We don't see it from the eons of time that God sees all things. God is God. He is always on the throne. And the Christians in that first century, in 66 AD and beyond, they had a limited perspective of all that God was doing. In the midst of our trial, we have a limited perspective of all that God is doing. But here's a key that I think that helps us. Life is not really experienced by wishing that the suffering and the trials go away. We will not really experience life at its best if we just keep wishing all that stuff will go away. Folks, the reality is we all will suffer. Some of us right now are suffering. But here's the question. In the midst of the suffering, will we suffer in vain? You've heard that phrase? Suffering in vain? Suffering in vain is when we are in the midst of the trial and the tribulation and the grief, and all we do is we focus on the trial, the suffering, and the grief, and we're not looking for what God wants to do in and through us in the midst of that. When we suffer in vain, there's no gain. We look for what God is going to do in and through us. How God will make us better through the suffering. I want to read a passage from the brother of Jesus. His name was James. And this time, I don't want you to read it. I want you just to listen to it. Sometimes we need to just hear God's word. I'm going to read this from the Message translation, which is an excellent translation of this passage. If you want to write it down to look at later, this is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Notice that this is right at the beginning of this letter that James writes. He says, "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way." Considered a sheer gift. The translation that you may be familiar with is, consider it pure joy when all these trials come. Because it's going to show where your heart really is. It's going to show your true faith. And don't try to get out of it too quickly. Let it do its work. Let God do His work in your life to bring you to a more mature place in your relationship with Him. I went through a fairly severe trial recently. It was painful. It hurt. There were times when I felt very alone, misunderstood. And honestly, it was really hard to see it as a gift. You go, really? I spent way too much time and energy wishing it would all just go away. I wasted emotional and spiritual energy questioning why. Why is this happening? But the reality is God was testing my faith. God was doing a work through the trial to better me. And the gift ended up being quite unexpected. As a result of all that had gone on, God actually brought me to a place where He restored a passion that I had lost. That He through that experience, actually helped give me a spiritual energy and vitality that had just somehow slipped away and dissipated, gave me a conviction and a boldness. And it was simply this, that it's critical that I lead our church to truly make a difference in Tucson. And that as a church, we really do make a difference in populating heaven. It was interesting, just this week I got to be in a meeting where one of the employees of Pima County was talking about the situation here in Tucson. And it was interesting, on two separate occasions in that meeting, she mentioned how Pantano Christian Church was leading the way and making a difference in Tucson. The very thing that God has called us to do. Yeah. Folks, there's a gift in the midst of the trial, if we will look to God. And that's what faith is. Faith is looking to God saying, God, I know You want the best for me. And I know that You want to do something significant in me in the midst of this trial. When trials come, there are several paths we can choose. They're just consistent paths. Now, there's different shades that they take, but there's some basic paths that we each take. One of them is fear. No doubt that first century that there were many Christians just hunkered down in fear. Here's the problem with fear. Fear just immobilizes us. When we're afraid, we're focusing on what if, what might happen. When we're afraid, we're focusing on what might happen to me. We're looking at the circumstance. We're not looking to God. We become immobilized in the fear. Some of us choose not the path of fear, but we choose the path to fight. We blame. We're going to blame the zealots. We're going to blame the Romans. I'm sure that was true in the first century. We're going to blame this situation. We're going to blame this person. We're going to blame God. And we fight. But in fighting, we again miss what God is doing. And so that gives us the other option. The option of faith. The option of faith is simply to say, God, I don't like what's going on. But I'm asking you, what are you trying to do in me to better me through this experience? We all face difficulties. Some of us right now are facing trials, tribulation, distress, grief. What are you going through right now? And then ask yourself, what path will I choose? Fear? Will I choose to fight it? Or will I choose the path of faith? The path of faith that simply says, God, I know that you are powerful to do a powerful work in me in the midst of this trial. God, I know that you are good. And I know that you want the best for me. And so instead of trying to get out of the trial and out of the difficulty so quickly, like James says, we simply choose to allow God to do his work. I want to read that James 1 passage again. Again, listen to it. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when test and challenge come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open. It shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you may become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. And when we approach him that way, we can do just the very thing that James says. We can consider it joy. Not joy in the sense of, oh, this is fun. But in the sense that we know God is going to bring us to a better place. A sheer gift from God. In just a moment, we're going to take communion. And if you're with us, you're new. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to participate. And the servers in a moment will pass the tray. And you take the cup of juice and the piece of bread and pass the tray. And that cup of juice and that piece of bread are symbols. They're symbols of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, his shed blood, his broken body. I love the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says that for the joy set before him meaning Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, if you think about Jesus, the joy set before him, when Jesus was in the garden just before his arrest, it wasn't like he was happy. He was sweating tears of blood. He was in anguish. When he was being beaten and the skin ripped off his back, there wasn't joy in the sense of this is fun. And when they nailed him to the cross, it wasn't fun. But there was a joy. Because Jesus knew that the pain and the suffering he was going through would result in a sheer gift for each and every one of us. The gift of salvation. That we could be in a relationship with God, having our sins forgiven. That he would give us the very best gift he could give us. As we come to communion, we remember that Jesus modeled this himself. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And as you take that and celebrate what Jesus did for us, may I encourage you also to look at your own trial that you're going through. Commit to enduring it with God, allowing him to shape who you are. After that, we're going to take our offering. And I think offering can, for many of us, is a moment of trial. Some of us, our finances are our trial. We've gotten into debt. We've made some bad decisions. Some things have happened that were out of our control. We've gotten into difficult situations. And when it comes to giving to God and being generous to Him, this is our trial. Approach it that way. In this moment, say, God, what do you want to do in me? What are you teaching me in this experience? He always wants the best for us. We're going to pray, and in just a moment we'll take communion. Father God, we hate trials. We hate tribulation. We hate difficulties. We would so prefer everything just to be smooth and easy. But God, we know that we don't grow in the midst of the smooth and easy. And so God, help us to welcome the trials, not because of the trial, but God, help us to welcome what you are going to do in us. And God, help us to open our hearts to you, to trust you in the midst of the trial. God, help us to trust what you say in your word. Help us to trust the leading of your Spirit in our lives. Help us to listen to those around us who have some things that they might need to say to us in the midst of that. Mold us and shape us. In Jesus' name, amen.